So today's reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 20, and then verses 50 to 58. And this can be found on page 1155. So 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 20, and then 50 to 58. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you will have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, if we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the Lord. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Christ Jesus. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain.
I wonder as summer threatens to break in, I guess, I wonder if I was to ask you, what are your hopes for this summer? What are your hopes for this summer? What do you hope for this summer? Now, I realise in a room this size, there'll be many different ways that we could answer that question, many different types of answers I'm sure I'd get. Maybe weather-wise, you look at the summer and you just hope for good weather and a nice weather. Maybe you look forward to the summer holidays and you look forward to a nice break, a good holiday coming up. Maybe you, depending on your age and if you're a parent, you look at the 6 weeks of the summer holiday and you hope that they go pretty quickly. Whether you're under 18 and you look forward to the summer holiday and you hope that it goes pretty slowly. I don't know. I wonder if you've got any hopes when it comes to these two people. I don't know if that's something you're hoping about this summer or whether you're hoping to forget about it as quickly as possible. Maybe you've got hopes when it comes to these guys. As we look forward to this time next week and England get ready to kick off their Euros campaign, maybe there's hope for you there. I tell you, one way to kill the hope is to make us favourites of the competition. And that way, you know, we're not going to go far. But look, sadly, the situation so often is that when we have hopes, we find that our hopes can sometimes disappoint, which can actually lead to some people telling us to give up hoping. There's just no point. It's not worth the pain. It's not helpful. In fact, I've heard the saying, it's the hope that kills us. I think that's often used when it comes to the English men's football team. But when we think about that and culture's attitude to hope, I want to ask, is that really the best that we can offer? Either just a kind of fingers crossed, I really hope the weather will be nice, or just a don't bother hoping at all, what's the point? It's only going to end up in pain. Is there a way that we can have a hope that doesn't disappoint? Is there a way that we can have a hope that doesn't let us down? Is there a way that we can have a hope that we can rely on? Is there a way that we can have a hope that when we look to the future, we can have confidence? Is there a way that we can have hope that when we look to the future, it can end up shaping our now? That sounds hopeful. But is it just a distant dream? Well, Paul, in this chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, wants to give a loud, resounding yes. There is hope that you can rely on, that doesn't disappoint, that won't let you down. Here is a wonderfully encouraging chapter of hope. So let's get into that, into the chapter. There is loads going on in the chapter. We won't have time to unpick everything. That's sort of why there's a Q&A later, but even then we might not have time to unpack everything. But let's see what's going on, the big themes that Paul is wanting us to see as we look for hope. And here's the first thing he starts in the first 11 verses of this chapter. He wants to say loud and clear, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. We're getting towards the end of our series in 1 Corinthians that we started all the way last year and revisited this term. And if you've traveled with us through 1 Corinthians, you will have seen that Paul has dealt with a number of different issues that's going on in the church in the city of Corinth. There's division in the church. There's sexual immorality. There's people suing each other in the church. There's issues in marriage, issues around food, issues around worship and spiritual gifts. And now, as he comes to the end of his first letter, it's almost as if he wants to say, let me come back to what it's all about. I don't know if you've ever been in those conversations or meetings at work or school lessons where someone just babbles on and on and on and on and on, and you find yourself thinking, what was the point in the first place? What's this all about? Well, that's the feeling in the first couple of verses in chapter 15. Have a look down. He says, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. Paul's saying, here is the gospel I have preached to you. Here is the gospel on which you have taken your stand. Here is the gospel that has saved you. Here is the gospel that I call on you to hold firmly to. here is the gospel, verse 3, that is of first importance. You see, here are the things that Paul wants to say when it comes to the Christian faith, when it comes to the good news, the gospel of Christianity. Here are the non-negotiables. These things aren't up for debate. Look, you may be sat here this evening and you might not call yourself a Christian, or you may be fairly new to Christian things and still working out what's going on. And here Paul tells us what Christianity is all about. Verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. These verses, this, if you like, statement of faith from Paul, is so significant to help our understanding of the gospel, the good news of Christianity. He says, Christ died for sins. Jesus Christ died on a cross, and as he does, it's a sacrifice of substitute. A sacrifice as he dies, as a substitute in our place. It's him for me. It's him taking on my sins. And he was buried. Paul stresses it because there are some who don't believe he died, that maybe he kind of just fainted on the cross and then revived later, and so there's no miracle. And Paul wants to go, no, he was buried. There was a body that was put in the tomb. But he didn't stay there. He was raised. He came back to life again. And he appeared. You can be sure he appeared. There are many witnesses, including Peter, the disciples, 500 others, James, Jesus' brother, the other apostles, finally Paul himself. Here is such a significant statement of the Christian faith. But it's not just a significant statement when it comes to understanding what Christianity is about. It's also significant, this part of the Bible, to see the history and the detail and the accuracy of the Christian faith. The letter of 1 Corinthians was written around the mid-50s AD, and it follows a visit from Paul to the church in Corinth, or to Corinth to start the church, in around 50 AD. And the way that Paul writes these verses, it seems to be, it hints that this isn't just things that Paul has made up and come up with, but it's actually almost a creed, a statement of belief that Christians would have said. And so it's something that he received, verse 3, and that he passed on to them. So he writes this mid-50s. He passed it on to them when he visited in the 50s. But it's something he received probably when he first became a Christian. So you're talking here of a statement of belief, a creed, that was put together probably in the 40s, maybe even in the late 30s AD. So we're talking only a matter of years after Jesus died and was raised that Christians in the Middle East were saying together a creed, a statement of belief of what the Christian faith is all about. And so 2,000 years on, as you probably encounter yourself, opposition and ridicule, how on earth can you believe something like this? It's all based in fairy tale. And yet, in a matter of years after the events, groups of Christians would be stating this as a statement of belief. It provides wonderful support that the resurrection of Jesus Christ really did happen. I don't know who comes up with this. I'd love the job. But every year, a team come up with what they decide is the word of the year. And back in 2017, the word or phrase was fake news. Fake news, and maybe it's coming back a little bit this year. Either the idea that there is false news that is being put forward as truth, or trying to question truth as actually it's just fake, it's false news. And so it leads to the question of what can we trust whenever we hear or read something? Is this fake news or is this true news? And we've seen it in the last week, even in the election campaign. of claims that are being bandied around. Is this true? Can I trust it? Or is it just fake news? We've seen it through social media of things being put forward as this person has said this, when actually that person's gone, that's fake news, I never said it. And so now it's hard to know, can we trust anything we read or see? Or is it just fake news? What about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Is this just fake news? Well, Paul wants to say loud and clear, no. This is no fake news. This really happened. In fact, if you're not sure, Paul says, he appeared to over 500 people all at the same time, some of whom are still around. You can go and check it out for yourself. Ask them. As we'll see in a moment in the second point, Christianity rises or falls on the truth of the resurrection. And Paul wants to say, Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. There are witnesses to it. You can have complete confidence in it. It may be that you're not a Christian here, and you hear that and you go, really? A man coming back to life again? Can I challenge you to check out the evidence? Because the evidence is strong. No body has been found. No alternative explanation has been proven. People saw Jesus after his death and after his supposed resurrection. Check it out further. Here's two books that have helped me in the past, especially when I was a teenager questioning this. Could I believe it? Could I trust it? The Case for Christ by a guy called Lee Strobel. Brilliant testimony of a guy who, as a career, was an investigative journalist, not a Christian, and his wife became a Christian. And so he thought he'd put his professional skills to use to prove once and for all that Christianity is false. And as he went on a quest to investigate it and to look into the facts, he became a Christian. And so this is his effectively biography of how that happened to him. So check that out. That's really helpful. Or if you want a smaller book, Is Jesus History, John Dixon. Just really helpful thinking about, can we trust it? Can we trust whether what we read and hear is true? Maybe you're here and you're a Christian, a young believer, not been a Christian very long, or been a Christian for years. Well, have confidence that as maybe at college, school, work, in your family, you're ridiculed for believing in an old story from years ago. Have confidence that the resurrection of Jesus is based on historical fact. Jesus is alive. And because Jesus is alive, it has massive implications. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. And so, point two, it gives us hope now. We have hope now. As we've mentioned, as we work through 1 Corinthians, we see Paul picking up on different issues or topics that are going on in the Corinthian church. And we find that here in 1 Corinthians as well, in chapter 15 as well. In verse 12, we find out that there are some in the church who don't believe that there is a resurrection of the dead. They're saying resurrection of Jesus, okay, we can live with that. But the resurrection of Christian believers in the future, nah, I'm not sure about that. And so Paul here responds to it by saying, do you realize the implications of what you're saying? If you don't believe that Christian believers will resurrect later in the future, do you realize the implications? And so what follows in verses 12 to 19 is almost a logical thought through argument from Paul of the implications if there is no resurrection of the dead. Did you see it? Have a look down. Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then verse 13, not even Christ is resurrected. And if Christ is not resurrected, well, verse 13, Paul's preaching is useless, verse 14. And so is your faith. And more than that, verse 15, well, Paul and the others who have been telling them all of this, well, they're liars. They're false witnesses.
So verse 16, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, well, your faith is futile. That word is empty. It's useless. In fact, verse 17, you're still in your sins. Verse 18, it means that those who have already died are lost. To sum it up, verse 19, well, Christians, well, they're the most pitiful people on the face of the planet. Whoa. That is some implication. You see how critical it is if Jesus rose from the dead? You see what would happen if Jesus' body was found? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, our faith is useless. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're still in sin. We lose all content, all confidence, all comfort. There's no faith, no forgiveness, no future. The whole of Christianity comes crashing down. Everything hangs on whether Jesus rose from the dead. But, verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And so, because Jesus is alive, the implications of verses 12 to 19 are that there is a resurrection of the dead, that our preaching is not useless, that our faith is not useless, that our sins have been dealt with, and there is no pity needed. Jesus is alive. So our faith is not useless. Have confidence that because Jesus has risen from the dead, your faith is not useless, but worth it. And so have confidence that if you trust in Jesus Christ, because he has risen from the dead, his death is effective and your sin is dealt with, forgiven. But it's not just hope now, but it's also hope and life in the future. The resurrection changes everything. There is life to come. You see, Paul wants to show loud and clear that Jesus is alive, and because Jesus has risen from the dead, the message for the Christians in Corinth and the message for every Christian believer since then and across the whole world is that you will too if you're trusting in Jesus Christ. That's what he's getting at in verse 20 when he talks about the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, that Jesus Christ is the first fruits. First fruits, I'm no farmer, but I'm found out that the first fruits is the kind of first part of the crop that comes, whatever that crop might be, the first part to emerge each year. And this part would be celebrated by the farmer because it acts as a guarantee that the rest of the crop would come. And Paul is saying Jesus' resurrection is like that. His resurrection acts as a first fruit. He is the guarantee that all his people will be resurrected as well. Because Jesus has burst back to life again, you can know for certain that there is a day coming when his people will too. The result is secure. I'm sure you'll have seen this past week the events to mark and commemorate the 80th anniversary of the D-Day landings in Normandy in France. The 6th of June, 1944, when the Allies launched a massive united military campaign against Germany. 156,000 troops, 5,000 ships, over 10,000 vehicles, 11,000 aircraft, 30,000 paratroopers, landing on five beaches, what's regarded as the largest amphibious invasion in history. And people talk about it being the beginning of the end of the war. That was the moment when the war was effectively won. And yet it wasn't over yet. There were still many fights and battles to come, still many German troops to be driven out of France and other countries, still many lives to be lost. It wasn't until the 8th of May 1945 when victory was finally secured. And yet they looked then to see the start of the end. You see, because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, victory is assured. The result is secure. He is the first fruits, the guarantee of life to come. And so we see verse 24, he will deal with evil. All dominions, all authorities, all powers opposed to Christ will be destroyed. And so Paul says we can look forward to a resurrection future. Which then lends to the question in verse 35 that Paul pitches. Someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Maybe it's a question that you've had yourself. And so Paul's response initially is to say, how foolish. But he's not dismissing the question as if to say that's not a good question to ask. He's more dismissing the attitude of the Corinthians who ask it, an almost cynicism of them, who don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so they're kind of going, oh, really, Paul, that's what's going to happen? So what will that look like? What would we look like? But to the genuine Christian who asks, he helps us understand a little bit more. He doesn't give us every detail, but shows us a bit what it will be like. And he shows us that it involves an element of continuity and an element of difference. First, he uses nature to make his point, verse 37. He says, when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives it its own body. He's saying, put a seed in the ground, and in its kind of dying in the ground, it brings forth life, a continuity of the seed, and yet very, very different to the seed. And so he says, so it will be with us, verse 42. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, but it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. I'm not sure how you might rate the ability of your body in its current state at the moment. Maybe there's parts of it that aren't quite what it used to be. Maybe you feel the back creaking, the knees clicking, the hair going greyer if it's still there at all. Maybe you're young enough to think, what are you going on about? I'm fine at the moment. Enjoy it whilst it lasts. And Paul wants to say, whether you're feeling great about your body, whether you're wishing you were back 20 years, you just wait for the body you're going to get. It was perishable, it will be imperishable, unbreakable, indestructible to any kind of disease or sickness or just simply getting older. It was dishonorable, it will be glory. It was weak, it will be power, free from the limitations of this life or this body. It was natural, it will be spiritual. So what will these bodies be like, physical or spiritual? And in a way, Paul kind of goes, yes, verse 49. Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Bodies that are like Jesus when he was resurrected. A body that meant that he could appear in a locked room, and yet a body that was seen and recognized and touched, that enjoyed a barbecue on the beach. Someone described it a bit like this. My future body is to my current body what an oak tree is to an acorn. Identifiably the same, and with the life of the new emerging from the corpse of the old, but at the same time greater to an unimaginable degree. And how will that happen? Or why will it happen? Because death has been defeated. You see, there's a danger that we get caught in the detail of what will it be like? What will I look like? Will I be able to recognize? And Paul kind of wants to go, get the big picture here. There is resurrection life to come. And so that means that those who we have lost and the pain that it brings a wonderful hope that those trusting in Christ will be raised up. What wonderful hope and reassurance. And it means that one day, each person in this room trusting in Christ will be raised up. What wonderful hope and reassurance in the face of any of our own suffering and future death. In fact, because Jesus defeated death, It means for the Christian that even though we may face death, we don't need to fear death. In fact, it's just a doorway to an eternal future with our Lord Jesus. And in fact, death will one day be no more, verse 54. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, when the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? What a truly incredible statement. When the world around us don't quite know how to deal with death, and so they can euphemize it, make it seem a bit softer than it actually is. Or they try to ignore it, as Woody Allen, the American filmmaker, once said, "I'm not afraid of dying, I just don't want to be around when it happens." And yet Jesus Christ comes and he smashes death and deals with it head on. He says, "I'll deal with it. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" It almost sounds like the taunt at a football match. You can almost picture the scene, the main stand in heaven with the angels chanting, "You're not stinging anymore." I'd love to claim that as my own, but I didn't. I read it this week. And look, it is meant to be a taunt to go, look, give us your best shot, death. And yet I realize in this room, there'll be people feeling like death does give its best shot. And Paul wants to go, in the midst of the pain now, there is hope in the future. The sting has been taken for you. The resurrection changes everything. We have hope now. Your sin has been dealt with. We have the hope of life to come. The sting of death is defeated. And so Paul finishes this chapter almost where he began, in verse 58. "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Stand firm. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, have confidence in the resurrection of Jesus, in the hope that it brings now, in the hope and life it brings in the future. And so give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Go for it. Whether that's here as a part of the church family here at St. Mary's, or giving yourself fully as you walk away from here and walk into whatever your week might look like, amongst family at home, at work, or at college, or at school, where maybe you face ridicule for your faith, thought of as foolish for giving your life over to something like that. And maybe you can sometimes be tempted to wonder if they've been right all along. Stand firm. Give yourself fully. Because it is not in vain. The battles and the hardships of this life will not last forever. One day the trumpet will sound, and you will enjoy resurrection life forever with your Saviour. And some people say the best is yet to come. How can we have this confidence? Well, because, verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The resurrection changes everything. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you that Jesus is alive. Thank you that because he is alive, it means we can have hope now, and it means that we can have hope of life in the future. Thank you that death is defeated. Please change us to know that hope and to know that joy today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, as we take a seat, I'm going to invite Woody back to answer some questions on chapter 15. Well done for getting through chapter 15. I think this will make a great series, probably a year long or something. But yeah, You've done it all in one sermon, so thank you. Let's go straight in with this. What does one abnormally born in verse 8 mean?
Yeah, I think Paul's talking about, if you like, his journey to trust in Jesus as his Lord and Saviour. I mean,
carries on verse 9, 4, so the 4 tells us what he's trying to explain, that compared to the early Christians, the apostles who witnessed Jesus through his ministry, witnessed him immediately after his resurrection and believed, for Paul, he was very, very, very anti it, went out of his way to persecute Jesus, to persecute the church, to get rid of Christianity, to try and kill it dead. And yet, as he talks about verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So it's that abnormal in the sense of how he came to trust in Jesus Christ.
Thank you very much. Are we going to go back and hear about 21 to 49? If not, why did we skip them?
Good question. We're not going to go back in detail. Part of the reason is time. It's a long chapter. So to read the whole thing out and to work our way through it, you don't want to hear from me all evening. So need to work out what I want to say. And I think the hard work, if you like, and when looking at a passage and when we look at it on a Sunday, is we want to see what is the big picture of the passage? What is the writer Paul wanting to get across to us? And how do we see that through the chapter? And the danger is that we get caught up in the detail and get caught in the detail and miss the big picture. And so like I hinted at, the danger is we get caught up in the detail of, so what will I look like? Will I still have this mark on my face? Will I still be able to recognize them? And Paul kind of wants to go, it's a fair question, but it's not the big thing that I want you to get here. I want you to have the hope of resurrection life. And so there's detail there that hopefully, if you read through it, I've kind of tried to summarize and bring it through. So from 35 to 49 deals with this question of what will our type of body be, deals with his explanation of like sowing a seed, deals with what it will look like, 42 to 43. And so it's kind of building the argument in detail of Paul wanting to show us that there is resurrection hope for all believers because Jesus has risen from the
Thank
dead.
Thank you. So we've not skipped it. You say that's informed your sermon, but just
definitely.
For the sake of
yeah,
time.
Yeah. So if there's details in there you want to know more of, come and grab me. And well,
better
chat
still,
more.
Have a look yourself and come and let Woody know. Great. Thank you. If Jesus is the hope we can rely on, then why do so many people not recognize him or even turn away from him?
Yeah, great question, isn't it? And in one sense, challenge your friends. Why do you not recognize? Why do you not want to be interested in him? I think there's two parts to this answer. I think we see throughout Scripture that there will be people who aren't interested in Jesus, who don't believe in him. I think there's another element as well, and I've experienced this in my witness, that people don't just don't believe in him. They don't want to believe in him. So, for example, because I'm not very good at reading, I found a youth edition of The Case for Christ, which is much smaller and much easier to read. And I gave this to a friend. She read it in a day. And she told me that she had never read a book before she read that book. She couldn't put it down. And I said to her, well, what do you think then? She said, well, I can't deny it. And so I said, great, I'm there. And so what do you think? Do you want to become a Christian? Like, I just don't want to. And so there's an element that even if we're to show them all the evidence in the world, there's still a heart issue going on that I don't want to, not I, my friends don't want to submit to Jesus as not just Savior, but as Lord, as King of their life. And so I want to show them that if you're not believing because you think it's fairy tale, that's not a very good argument because there is historical evidence to support that. Let's remove that and get to the heart of the matter, which is more, I want to rule my own life. I don't want someone else to rule it. And that then is a better place in the sense of we're now talking about where you're at, a place then I need to get on my knees and pray for that person, because at the end of the day, the only reason every single person is sat in this room, if you're trusting in Jesus, is because of a miracle that God has worked in your life. And so I need to pray for that person while showing them the goodness of the gospel, that it's worth submitting to Jesus, not just Savior,
but as Lord.
Thank you. 10 seconds on what difference does this make in this world now? We hear a lot about the future. What difference does this make now?
Yeah, I wanted to kind of show that flow in 12 to 19 shows that it's not just a future thing that this matters for. It matters for now. And if the resurrection isn't true, we might as well go home now and shut the doors of St. Mary's Church. So it really does make a difference now. And Paul goes, look, if this isn't true, I've wasted my life. It's just been useless. All the heartache and the shipwrecks that I've been on is pointless. And similarly, it gives us hope right now, because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we might as well go home.
That's a great question to ask ourselves, isn't it? I guess, what difference has it made that Jesus has risen? What does this make a difference? What sort of difference does that make on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday? Yeah, be a great question to ask ourselves. Thank you, Woody. Good.